All right, so 1 Peter chapter 3. We're looking at the passage there, 18 through 22, and we will not make it all the way through. My goal, if we can get that far, is to make it through verse 20. Verse 21 is problematic and difficult in its own way, and we'll try to tie that back into our study next week. So this is the most challenging passage in 1 Peter by far. One of, if not the most challenging passage in the entire New Testament. So any commentary you pick up or book you pick up on this subject is going to say that. Everyone begins their sermon or their book by saying this is difficult. So I'm just going to follow in their footsteps. Martin Luther said this. He said, "A wonderful text this is, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for certainty just what Peter means." A contemporary New Testament scholar, Karen Job, says, "From the earliest days of the church, this passage is one of the most debated and written about passages and has been understood in very different ways. It is fraught with text-critical problems, grammatical ambiguities, lexical uncertainties, theological issues, as well as the question of what literary and theological background Peter is assuming." So acknowledging the difficulty of the passage, I would like to set us up with some ways that can help us approach it. So what do we do when we encounter a difficult passage in the Bible? You can't avoid it. I mean, that would be one option. We can avoid it. We can cut it out of our Bibles if it disagrees with our worldview, like Thomas Jefferson did and like the Marcionites did when they tried to get rid of the whole Old Testament. We can skip over and say, well, this is too challenging for us. We can't understand it. If the best minds in the world can't understand it, then we can just skip over it and move on. Those are all temptations that we can have. Now, we have to remember when we face temptations like that, that God gave us His Word. He gave us His Word, and it's designed to challenge us. It's designed to feed us. It's designed to be the foundation upon which we build our lives. So there is a purpose then that God has for this, for His people. And because of that, if that's our default position, because of that, then we should actually seek as hard as we can to the best of our abilities to understand it. So first of all, if we're tempted to avoid it, we simply cannot. We must seek to understand it. Second, Luther was right to call this a wonderful text. So even if we can't figure out all of the details or how to interpret all of the specifics of the text and work through all of its ambiguities and issues and uncertainties, I think we can still grasp the overall meaning of the passage, which is wonderful news. So this is well worth committing to memory. Even though you may not understand all of the details, it's well worth thinking about and meditating upon. And if you really want and want to understand it, then it's probably going to require some time. So we simply cannot skip it over because it is too wonderful to do that. Now third, while we may not be able to grasp all of the intricacies of the passage, we can and should reject some interpretations. However obscure some details may be, we can be certain that it doesn't mean what others have taken it to mean. So for example, we should not view this passage as supporting the doctrine of purgatory, or of teaching a second chance to respond to the gospel after one dies, or of teaching that baptism is somehow salvific, even though Peter says baptism saves. We're going to just save that for next week, though. Now, fourth, we have to keep in mind the context of the letter as a whole. This is how we're actually going to have a defensible and I think a better understanding of the passage if we don't seek to remove it from its context and say that Peter somehow jumps out of the context in which he is writing and addresses some other weird, strange issue. The passage was not written to incite esoteric speculation, but to encourage Christians, first century readers, to live godly lives among the ungodly, to endure suffering while maintaining good conduct. So in the end, we may not know how the passage does that in every detail, but we can at least grasp the overall thrust of the message. How does this passage add to what we've already seen and learned and understood that Peter is saying? So finally, because of the challenge of the passage, we need to approach it with humility. So greater minds than ours have wrestled with this text and still seen it as incredibly challenging and obscure. There isn't an interpretive unanimity in the church about this passage, and even if there was, that doesn't mean it would be correct. So we need to keep that in mind. We could hold some of our interpretations of the passage loosely and still retain our openness to better arguments. Okay, so that's kind of the position that I'm taking. We can understand it in light of the passage. We may not be able to exhaust all of the details of the passage. We could hold our conclusions loosely, seeking to hear other, perhaps more persuasive arguments. But we can be definitive that it doesn't say certain things that people have said that it does. So, should we get started? 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So, let us first think about and focus in on the overall thrust of the passage. What is the overall message of the passage? You note that this is a passage that demonstrates the ultimate victory of Christ. This is a triumphant passage. This is a passage about Christ the victor, the ultimate victory that he won for his people as he suffered in their place, and the victory that he demonstrated through his ascension to the right hand of God. Now notice, first of all, the movements through the passage. This is what I think is going on here in all of its totality. So these are the movements that take place, the events that Peter hones in on to demonstrate the victory of Christ. First of all, they are that Christ suffered, verse 18. That Christ was made alive, verse 18. That Christ was resurrected, verse 21. And that Christ ascended, verse 22. If you want to understand the movements of the events of Christ's life, what all of his ministry was moving towards, these events summarize it. They encapsulate it. This was the goal for which Christ became incarnate, to suffer, to be made alive, to be resurrected, and to ascend to the right hand of God, to sit at his right hand and to rule over all of his enemies as they are placed underneath his feet. That is the essence of the gospel. That summarizes the work that Christ has accomplished on our behalf. And it is the way in which Peter's argument breaks down here. At least it gives us something to hang on to as we work through the difficulties that are here. So those are the movements. That is the overall emphasis upon the passage. So this, you can see by that this is a triumphant passage. This is one of victory. This is one of ultimate triumph and celebration. So, before we go any further, let's look at what Christ did a little bit more. The clarity in the passage comes in verse 18 and then in verse 22. The difficulties, the obscurities, 19 through 21. So the bookends are clear. Christ suffered, Christ ascended, and now rules and reigns at God's right hand. So how does Peter then unpack the sufferings of Christ? Verse 18, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Now, this is a glorious description of the atonement, a glorious summary of the gospel. He tells us precisely what Christ has done and the purpose behind it. So notice the five things that he says about what Christ has done. First of all, Christ suffered. Peter is clearly here referring to the cross. Now, he's also connecting to what he has previously said, which we'll get to in a moment. But he's clearly here saying that Christ not only suffered difficulties because he was incarnate, suffered life in a fallen world, suffered challenges in his ministry, suffered from perhaps illnesses or any other types of suffering that we may endure. This is a reference to what Christ did on the cross. He suffered for us in our place on the cross. In other words, he died. Now notice how he describes this with the next word. He suffered. How many times did Christ suffer? He suffered once. So unlike the sacrifices under the old covenant that had to be repeated over and over again, year after year, the suffering of Christ occurred only once. It was only necessary for Christ to suffer once. That was sufficient. Now notice what he suffered for. He suffered once for what? For sins. So as Jesus suffered once when he was nailed to that cross, when he died in our place, he suffered not just as an innocent victim who happened to find himself on the wrong side of the law, not just as an innocent victim who happened to find himself the subject of political maneuverism and manipulation and pressure and the Roman society at the time. He was the intentional victim whom God sent into the world at precisely the right time to suffer for the sins of his people. And he did so once. He suffered once for sins. Not his own sins, because in the very next verse, Peter is going to tell us that he suffered as the righteous one. Now notice how all of these things, all of these themes are they're shorthand ways of referring to the beauty of the gospel. Christ suffered. Christ suffered once. Christ suffered once for sins. Christ suffered as the righteous for the unrighteous. Now this unpacks the cross even more. When we look at the cross, we can see an innocent victim. Everybody knew it at the time that Jesus was innocent. Pilate, the one who actually had the final word in executing Jesus, declared to the Jews that Jesus was innocent, that he had found nothing wrong with this man. This man had done nothing wrong. He is an innocent victim. He is, in other words, righteous. He not only is innocent, meaning he didn't do anything wrong, he is righteous in that he kept and obeyed God's commands. He was the epitome of a just and righteous, a blameless man. He was a perfect man in every way. He was faultless before the Lord. In all of his actions, words, thoughts, and desires, he was righteous. And he suffered for the unrighteous. He suffered for the ungodly. The righteous one took the place of the unrighteous ones. He suffered what they deserve to suffer for their unrighteousness. As we sang that song, Ah, Holy Jesus, what does it say? The slave sinned and the son suffered. So there it is in song. There it is in poetic narrative. There it is in truth. That is what took place on the cross. Jesus died in our place, the righteous for the unrighteous. Scarcely would a man die for a righteous man, and very, very, very rarely would that take place. But someone die for the ungodly? Who can believe it? Who can believe that God would die in the place of the ungodly, that God would die in the place of his enemies? But that's precisely how Paul says he demonstrates his love for us. Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for the unrighteous. He took their place. And notice the purpose for all of this. Why did he do it? So that he might bring us to God. Christ suffered so that he might bring us to God. So not only does Peter appeal to Jesus as the one in whose footsteps we are to follow in his steps as an example of suffering, he is the one leading us on our way to God. He is the one leading us to God the Father. He is the one leading us to reconciliation with God. He takes away what the barrier is, our inability to approach God, our sins, our unrighteousness, our complete inability to approach a holy God of the universe. And he suffered in our place. Christ came to us, became one of us, suffered for us to bring us to God so that we would no longer be barred from God's presence. So the gap then between us and God has been bridged by the sufferings of Christ. The door back into Eden has been opened. And how did Christ open it? That sword, that flaming sword that barred the presence of God, barred the people from entering back into God's presence, was wielded against Christ. He took that sword, the full brunt of it, died in our place so that we had access now. We could enter into Eden, into God's presence. So when there was once hostility and enmity and judgment, now there is peace. Christ has reconciled us to God through his suffering. So if that is the result of his suffering for us, then what is the result for him? Notice what Peter tells us and how God responded to Jesus. Peter tells us that after Christ suffered, after he was put to death in the flesh, he was made alive in the spirit. He was resurrected, and he now has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Christ is exalted to the place of highest honor at God's right hand, and all things have been placed under his feet. And he now rules over his enemies, all the rebellious powers, whether angels, authorities, or powers. The righteous one who suffered is now the reigning and ruling sovereign. Christ is Lord and rules over everything. So, thinking about that, Peter not only expresses to his readers the example that Christ displayed in his own suffering, he demonstrates how this suffering has actually resulted in good for Jesus. Now that becomes important as we look at the connection between this passage and the previous one. Briefly look with me at the passage then and the message of the previous passage. The overall tone of this is victory and triumph. Now, how does it fit into the context? Notice how the beginning of verse 18 starts. How does it connect to the previous passage? Peter says, "For Christ also suffered." And then he launches into the teaching on Christ and the cross, the teaching of the gospel. So verse 18 then is a response to what he said in verse 17. It could even be his conclusion or the reason for the conclusion he came to in verse 17. It could be translated even more strongly as because Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. So this is clearly following then the conclusion that Peter has stated in verse 17. So what does verse 17 say? Verse 17 is Peter's conclusion, his summary response to how Christians are to endure unjust suffering. They are to consider it to be better. They are to consider it to be better for them to undergo and to endure unjust suffering than for suffering for doing evil. Now, the question that I posed last week was, why is that the case? Well, we looked at a few reasons. Why is that the case? It's because he's already stated that those who endure unjust suffering are blessed. You will be blessed. Ultimately, this is something that's going to prepare you for the blessing that God has, that God will provide for you. So do not look at your suffering, your unjust suffering, simply as a hindrance to God's blessing. Instead, see it as the means to God's blessing. And then his conclusion in verse 17 states it even more clearly, that it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So he's implying then that the enduring unjust suffering that they're experiencing, the slandering of their behavior and the reviling and the evil that others are seeking to do to them is actually going to be better for them. Why? Because let me tell you how it was better for Christ. Let me tell you how God used unjust suffering for good. Let me tell you how God used the suffering of not just an innocent one, but a perfectly righteous one to bring about the great triumph, the great victory anticipated in the gospel, promised in the prophets. So this is a phenomenal point that Peter is making, and consider the source. How opposed was Peter to the idea of Jesus suffering? He considered it to be blasphemous. He attempted to rebuke Jesus for suggesting that the Christ would have to suffer. He wanted to correct him because it was so appalling to... Appalling? That's not a word.
Appalling.
I think I kind of tried to marry two words together and it didn't make any sense. Whoops. It was so appalling to him. Thank you. So then when we look at the context, for him to say this, for him to actually become persuaded of this position is a phenomenal move. Peter has been changed. Peter's whole perception of what is good has changed. Peter has embraced the suffering that has come upon him because of his allegiance to Jesus. He's endured it joyfully. And he wants his readers to do the same. So he encourages them then to endure suffering, to honor Christ as holy, to be ready to defend their hope, to respond with gentleness, to live before God in fear with a clear conscience as they endure suffering inflicted upon them by their enemies. This is the way to endure suffering, persecution, and slander. Peter says that it's better for them to do that than to do evil. It may actually even be the will of God. Case in point, look at Jesus. Is this somehow what he perceived to be incompatible with the will of God? Somehow in God's plan and God's purpose for his people, this was necessary. This was his will. Planned before the foundation of the world, but manifest in the last times. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. So it is clearly, patently, better to suffer for doing good because that is the example that Jesus gave us. So Jesus suffered for doing good according to God's will, and look at how that turned out for him. Let me assure you that it will also turn out similarly for you. And this is not to say that believers will follow the same events as Jesus, but it gives them the assurance that the one they are honoring in their hearts as Lord is the true Lord of the universe, and they will be vindicated and exalted as he was. So think about this. Out of all the passages that we've looked at where he has called his people to be subject to some authority, who does he say at the end of chapter 3 has all of the authority? Christ. Jesus, at the right hand of God, has been given all authority. He's been given that place of honor and privilege at God's right hand, and now he rules over all authorities. So notice then that Peter, I think, has been intentionally building to this point throughout the letter to demonstrate that authority is a good thing. Even in systems that are not necessarily natural to God's creation, still respect those authorities, be subject to those authorities, because Christ is Lord of all. Because Christ rules over all. Because Christ is the authority. Yours and everyone else's. So Peter then anticipates that place of Jesus, that because he suffered, he was vindicated and he was exalted. So then the encouragement to them in enduring suffering is not only that it glorifies God in the present, but it will result in your vindication. You will be exalted. As we'll say in chapter 5, God resists the proud, He gives grace to the humble. Those are the ones, those who submit to Him, those are the ones who will share in the rule and reign of Christ. As Paul says, the saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. There it is. That is the promise. So if the temptation was for them to see their own suffering as not better, you know, this sucks. Why are we having to go through this? This looks like we're losing. If that was their temptation, then what happened to Christ helps them to see that that is not, in fact, the case. That what happened to Christ helps them to see that ultimately, whether or not, no matter how much suffering they endure, they will still be exalted. They will still reign with Christ. Christ suffered for doing good. Christ suffered unjustly. Christ suffered, and everyone assumed that meant that He lost, that He was wrong, that He was defeated. But what appeared to everyone to be a defeat actually turned out, in the providence of God, to be an astonishing victory. So, Peter reinforces this point then with what he says in verses 19 to 20. So, here we go. What happens in 19 and 20? Four main questions that any commentary you pick up, any book on this you pick up, they're going to try to answer these four questions. Now, I think Peter Davids does a good job of pointing out these questions in this sentence. This is kind of an opaque summary of the passage. Christ went somewhere and preached something to certain spirits in some prison. Well, that's pretty good. Christ went somewhere, preached something to certain spirits in some prison. All right, we're done. Let's close it up and we can go home. So here are the questions in a more straightforward way. If you want to jot these down, you can. Where did Christ go? When did He go there? What did He preach? And to whom did He preach? So where did Christ go? When did He go there? What did He preach? And to whom did He preach? Now, I don't know, I'm not good at computational math or whatever, but if you were to combine those four random options together, how many different options would there be? Is it 24 or is it way more than that? Like 100? Okay, simply statistically or, you know, numerically or whatever, if you did math, then you could pick any of these options in any sort of combination and come up with any number of different solutions or answers to these questions, right? And we're not actually going to do that. We're just going to kind of, I'll share some of these with you as I kind of explain to you what I think is going on. So the problem is that however we answer one of these questions, that's going to affect the answer that we have to the other questions. Okay, so it would help if you were actually trying to really dig into this. You could kind of outline the different responses and work through each one, each different possible way of answering these questions. They're all interconnected. So one answer affects the other answers as well. So let me tell you what I think Peter's saying, and then I'll try to elaborate on that in respect to different interpretations. So what I think Peter is saying is that prior to His resurrection, Christ descended to the realm of the dead, to Hades or Sheol, and proclaimed His victory in anticipation of His resurrection and ascension as a Savior and Judge. So let me rephrase that for you. This is what I think he's saying. This is how I've chosen to answer the questions according to my understanding. This, Christ, prior to His resurrection, descended to the realm of the dead, to Hades or Sheol, proclaimed His victory in anticipation of His resurrection and ascension as the Savior and Judge. All right, so let's unpack it, okay? So notice that verse 19 seems to continue the movement of verse 18. Christ was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. So you could see then the verbs that are used, or the participles that are used to describe those events. He was put to death. He was made alive. He went somewhere, and he proclaimed to some spirits. So it's clear then that Peter seems to have a logical flow, a connection that's made between each of these verbs or participles. Two things then to say about this. One is that some understand made alive at the end of verse 18 to refer to his resurrection. So if we assume then that the contrast that's being made at the end of verse 18, that Christ suffered or that he died or was put to death in the flesh, and he was made alive in the spirit, that that's a reference to his physical death and his bodily resurrection. That is how some people understand what Peter's saying in verse 18. So then where he goes in verse 19 has to be after his resurrection, and where he goes in verse 19 is heaven. So some people would see then in verse 19 the anticipation of the ascension. Christ is resurrected, and as he ascends, he proclaims to the spirits in prison. Okay, just simply pointing out that viewpoint. So you could see then how we answer that question about where Jesus went and when did he go there. If it occurred after the resurrection, then it was not some sort of subterranean visit to Sheol or the grave. It was his ascension. He went into heaven, and as he did so, he proclaimed. Now the second point is that some interpret the proclamation mentioned in verse 19 to be a pre-incarnate proclamation through the preaching of Noah. So, when did he go there? He went there a long time ago, before his incarnation. He proclaimed to the spirits a long time ago. He was present through the Holy Spirit in Noah's preaching. Noah is referred to as a herald or a preacher of righteousness. He's proclaiming to the generation of Noah's day repentance and faith. So this second point then understands the flow of events to be broken at the end of 18 and at the beginning of verse 19. So simply stated, as simple as we can make it, Jesus was put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit, in which previously, thousands of years before, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. So I see confused looks. Does that make are we making sense? Too many options? So that is a very common viewpoint. I think Wayne Grudem holds it. Augustine, I think, was the first to actually hold that viewpoint. So it goes back 1,500 years in the church. So instead of these options or these interpretations, I think there's a solid case to be made that this is referring to Christ's descent to Hades prior to his resurrection. So let me just unpack a little bit about Sheol and Hades. Sheol and Hades is used throughout the scriptures to refer to the location of those who died. Now, metaphorically, I guess, would be probably a good way to say it. That location is always conceived of as being below or down. Now, the reasons for that, I think, is because of some of the descriptions of Scripture, the practice of burial, understanding that human beings are made up of dust and will return to the dust. So there was this conception in the worldview of the ancients that they understood the place of the dead to be below us, to be underneath us, to be in a subterranean holding cell, if you will, a holding place, the netherworld. So let me give you some examples then of how the scriptures speak about Sheol. or Hades. It's the same idea. The psalmist says, if I ascend into heaven, what direction is ascending? Up. If you ascend, you're going up. If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. So this is Psalm 139. Some of you know it. God's omnipresence. So what does it mean then to make your bed in Sheol? Now this is another layer. But the biblically speaking, sleeping is used as a description of death. So if the psalmist is making his bed in Sheol, what is he doing? He's sleeping. He's dying. He's dead. If he dies and he goes to Sheol, what does he find there? God is there. If he ascends up into heaven like Enoch, what does he find there? God is there. So he cannot flee from God's presence. Now, I think that there's a couple, actually, examples of how this teaching helps us to understand the doctrine of the resurrection, specifically as it refers to Sheol. Psalm 16, something we've looked at before, says that the psalmist anticipates his ultimate deliverance from Sheol. He says this, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see the pit." See corruption. So Peter uses this passage. This is David speaking. He uses this passage as a prophecy of the resurrection of Christ. How do the scriptures teach that Jesus will be raised from the dead? Well, they do so from Psalm 16. God says to the psalmist, because of his covenantal loyalty, he will not leave him dead in Sheol. He will not simply abandon him there in the place of the dead. He will not allow his Holy One to see corruption. So Peter preaches from this text in Acts 2 and describes how God kept this promise, not by raising David from Sheol, but by raising Jesus from Sheol. Now the other passage used for the resurrection is the story of Jonah. Now you know the sign that Jesus describes will be given to the Pharisees just after he told them that they're not going to get a sign. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now think about the imagery that Jesus is using. The heart of the earth corresponds to the belly of the fish, right? Jonah was in the belly of the fish, 3 days, three nights. Jesus will be in the heart of the earth, buried in the earth, entering into Sheol, 3 days and three nights. Now, how does Jonah then... the fish obviously is not Sheol. But notice how Jonah describes his descent. In Jonah 2, this is what he says. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surround me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit. Same word that's used in Psalm 16. So the pit, the grave, the place of the dead, that was where Jonah went. Now, does that mean that he physically died? I think you could probably make a case for that. But that was where he went. That was where he perceived himself to be, whether consciously or unconsciously, whether dead or alive. He went down, 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 all the way down to the roots of the mountains, and then God raised him up from the pit. So Jonah is a story of death and resurrection. That is why Jesus appealed to it. Now, interestingly, the idea of the heart of the earth, though this is not what I plan on saying, but let me just add it to you. I heard this a couple weeks ago. The heart of the earth is actually a way of referring to the belly of the fish is a way of referring to the womb of the fish. Now, what's interesting in the story of Jonah is that it's clear that the fish that swallowed Jonah was a male. And then halfway through Jonah 2, the fish changes gender. The fish changes gender and becomes a female. And the female births Jonah out, spits him out onto the land. So Jonah is a story not just of death and resurrection, but of a birth and rebirth. So Jesus then perceived, and this is how it's connected to in the resurrection. Jesus enters into a tomb that's never been used before. A virgin tomb that becomes a womb that births a new creation. Now that's extra, but you don't have to pay for that. So then you could see conceptually that they understood not just that Sheol was a place of the dead, that they were going to go there, not just the place that they needed to be rescued from, but it becomes evidence then that supports the idea of Jesus going there himself. He suffered on behalf of his people. But he did not stay in Sheol. He endured death for his people. He descended to Sheol, but he did not stay there. God raised him out, delivered him from corruption, saved him from the pits, lifted him up from the roots of the mountains. Now, you could see then how the idea, the imagery, and this is one of the objections to this interpretation, is that Peter doesn't say Jesus went to Sheol. Peter says he preached to the spirits who were in prison. Now, people would say that there's a difference between prison and Sheol. And I would simply just ask the question, I don't know if it's a question or not, I would simply make the statement that if you were to use some sort of imagery to describe Sheol, then prison fits perfectly. Jonah says the bars were wrapped around him. Jesus said that he will build his church and the gates of Hades, of Sheol, will not prevail against it. In fact, there's only ever been one person delivered from the realm of the dead. Only ever been one person. So if you were conceiving of Sheol as a prison, that's a very apt description. A very successful prison. Maximum security. However you want to conceive of it, this is a place that no man can escape. The bonds must be broken. The bars must... There must be some sort of attempt to rescue them out. They cannot deliver themselves. So, prior to his resurrection, Jesus was made alive. I don't think that's referring to his resurrection. He was made alive in the spirit. He died in the fleshly realm. He was made alive in the spiritual realm. And after that point, before his resurrection, he went to Hades, he went to Sheol, and he proclaimed to the spirits in prison. So what did Jesus proclaim, and to whom did he proclaim it? Now, driven by the question, how can someone be saved if they don't hear the gospel? There are some who see Christ as proclaiming the gospel to those in Sheol, to the spirits in prison. So this is in some of the ancient church fathers. It's in some branches of Roman Catholicism, probably some branches of Eastern Orthodoxy, that allows for a second chance to repent and believe. A second chance that everybody will be given an opportunity to hear the gospel message, whether by a preacher or a minister or a missionary here on earth, or by Jesus after death. And they will be given an opportunity to respond to the gospel message in repentance and belief. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was in prison for thousands of years, not knowing that I cannot get out, and I hear the gospel message, I'm going to respond to that with faith. The problem is that this does contradict the clear teaching of Scripture. It does undermine the necessity of missions. Why are we preaching the gospel to everyone and making disciples of all the nations if they're simply going to be given an opportunity after they die? It undermines missions. It contradicts Scripture. Hebrews says that it's appointed for man to die once, and then comes judgment. So where would we actually come up with the idea that somehow a second chance is given? Scripture does not seem to support that idea. So we must reject any sort of post-mortem second chance opportunity. It's your response to Christ offered to you in the gospel in this life that determines your eternal destiny. So, what did Christ preach if he didn't preach the gospel? Two possibilities, at least, maybe more. Peter doesn't tell us the content of the proclamation. He doesn't tell us what Jesus preached. So there's two possibilities. I take this to mean that the proclamation is the announcement of his forthcoming victory over sin, death, and the devil. This is the announcement of his triumph, that he is the long-awaited for promised Messiah, that he is the fulfillment of the promises given to the fathers and proclaimed through the prophets, that he is the seed of the woman that's come to defeat the Satan and to destroy him and bring about eternal life. This is the announcement of his triumph. This is the announcement of the ultimate victory, the triumph of Christ, and everything that his enemies tried to do and tried to overthrow. They are ultimately defeated. Everything they were doing to undermine God's plan and overthrow his rule is come to naught. Christ is triumphant. Christ is victor. So he doesn't tell us, though, the content of Christ's proclamation. He does tell us who the spirits are. So Christ, prior to his resurrection, descended to the realm of the dead and proclaimed his ultimate victory. And he did so to the spirits in prison, the spirits confined to that place of the dead who had no hope of rescuing themselves, who were waiting for judgments. Jesus is saying that their end has come. It is now time for them to be judged. It is now time for them to be confined to a different place. So he descends and he tells them that. He says that he is the ultimate victor, and he does it to these spirits. Who are these spirits? The disobedient spirits during Noah's day. So when did Christ preach? Before his resurrection. Where did he preach? In Sheol. What did he preach? His victory and triumph and their coming judgment. To whom did he preach? The disobedient spirits in Noah's day. Now this actually leads us into a whole nother interpretive viewpoint. I'm just going to just spell it out, two different ways to understand the spirits in prison. Who is it referring to? So one view is that this is a reference to fallen angels, the rebellious sons of God who impregnated the daughters of men with the Nephilim. I have no idea if you've ever heard of this idea, this interpretation or not. So bear with me, okay? In this view, Christ proclaimed his ultimate victory over the rebellious fallen angels who God had imprisoned because of their rebellion in attempt to overthrow his plan for humanity. Now, this was a common interpretation of the flood story among Jews in the first century. So if you go back and you read Genesis 6, you'll see a reference to the sons of God. There are some who see the sons of God in that context. They refer to angels, rebellious angels, who left their heavenly home, came to earth, and impregnated the sons of men, the daughters of men, and they had a race referred to as the Nephilim. These were some sort of human-angelic hybrids, giants and warriors. And those people, if you want to call them that, led to the corruption of the world that necessitated the flood. As some say. I think there is better understanding of that. But that's a very common view. So in that view then, what Christ is doing is he's proclaiming his victory over rebellious angelic beings, not human beings. Now, one more view. Let's see here. The second way to understand it is to see the spirits as referring to the disobedient human beings during the days of Noah. So, not referring to disobedient, rebellious, angelic beings, referring to disobedient human beings. Now, if you read the text, if you just simply read Genesis 6, you start at Genesis 1 and you work through Genesis 6, you're not going to come to the conclusion that this is referring somehow to rebellious, angelic beings. That simply is not going to be the case. Most people look at it and say, reading back into it from other passages that talk about sons of God or from the first century context, first century commentators and different books that were written during that time, will look back at it and see it that way. The problem, though, is that the corruption that is on the earth was because of man. Man became corrupt. Humanity became corrupt, so corrupt that it was every thought that they had. Every thought was evil continually. So much so that God regretted making man. He was sorry that he had made man because the whole earth, the whole land was filled with violence. So those are the rebellious spirits. Those are the disobedient human beings during the time of Noah that Christ descended then to proclaim. Now, I'm going to focus in on why Peter even brings Noah up in the first place. Why does he even mention Noah? It seems like a very strange story to appeal to in the middle of a letter written to first century Christians across Asia Minor. And some have speculated about this. Were his readers just fascinated by the story? Did they have questions about Noah that Peter needed to clarify? Were there competing versions of the story that Peter needed to clarify? The answer, I think, and this affects how I understand the passage, are the parallels that Peter draws between the first generation of Christians and the story of Noah and the flood. So we're going to land the plane here. What are these parallels? I'm going to give you, I think, four of them. First, Noah was an example of a righteous and blameless man who walked with God in the midst of a corrupt, violent, and hostile people. So why would Peter appeal to the story of Noah? Because Peter's readers are in the same boat as Noah, pun intended. Peter has constantly exhorted them to live godly lives among the ungodly. Now, what is one example of that? Noah. Go back and read the text. Noah was righteous. He found favor in God's eyes. He was blameless and he obeyed God. That stands out because at that time, no one else was doing it. Second, God patiently waited in the days of Noah, presumably to give humanity an opportunity to repent. How did he show his patience? How long did it take Noah to build the ark? 100 years. 100 years. Noah's preaching, judgment is coming. Repent and believe. Turn back to Yahweh. Amend your ways. God said, that his spirit would not strive with humanity for 120 years. Precisely how long it took Noah to build the ark. The end for humanity was coming. God was being patient. He was a preacher. Notice then that the patience that God has demonstrates in Genesis 6 is not toward fallen rebellious angels. He demonstrates his patience to humanity. Presumably, fallen rebellious angels cannot repent and believe. And yet, he demonstrates his patience towards them. Now, Peter actually appeals to this even in his second letter. So he wants his readers to see the patience of God toward rebellious sinners. He says in 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." So Peter's readers then should look out and see their situation as being similar to Noah's. They are to live just like Noah did, godly lives among the ungodly, to not let that deter them from living honorable, good, upright lives. They are to see the delay in judgment as a sign of God's patience, waiting for God to execute his judgment. Third, just as in the days of Noah, a remnant will be saved. Peter says, how many were saved in the days of Noah? 8 souls. 8 souls were brought safely through the water. Noah was preserved. And what happened to Noah? He became the beginning of a new creation, the head of the human race, the start of a new beginning. So also then, Peter's readers should look not at their own numbers as an indicator of their status before God, or as a perception of God's favor. If one person out of millions perhaps, if one person can find favor in God and endure life in a hostile situation, then certainly you can as well. God will bring you through. He will safely bring you through the waters. He will bring you through the judgment, and he will start something new with you after it. So third, that was the third point. The fourth point is this. The days of Noah preceded a time of judgment upon the ungodly. So also in Peter's day, the Lord Jesus Christ is ready to judge the living and the dead. It's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. If the righteous is scarcely saved, then what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? The end of all things is at hand. All of those are quotes from 1 Peter. Judgment is coming. Judgment is bearing down. The axe is already laid to the root of the trees. So endure. Endure suffering. Know that this is coming. Know that God's delay is a means of showing you patience so that you would repent. So by appealing to Noah in the flood, Peter is alluding to the coming judgment and destruction that Christ will execute against the ungodly. So those parallels then help us to see why Peter appeals to the story of Noah in the first place. Question then, with these in mind, why would Peter want his readers to know that Christ proclaimed his ultimate victory to the spirits who disobeyed in Noah's day? I think this is probably the most difficult question. How does the proclamation of Christ to the spirits who disobeyed, to the human beings who disobeyed in Noah's day, how can that be understood in light of, not just simply as a reminder to those in Sheol that Jesus is victorious, but in light of the way that Peter is using Noah in his letter? I think this is the other parallel. Just as Christ proclaimed his victory to the disobedient, ungodly, and rebellious in Noah's day, he also will proclaim his victory to the disobedient, ungodly, and rebellious in Peter's day. Now, Peter's already hinted at this in his letter. When judgment comes, when the day of visitation comes, the ungodly will what? Will glorify God for the good deeds done by Christians. The ungodly will be put to shame for slandering Christians. All will know that Christ is Lord when judgment falls upon the ungodly and the righteous are vindicated. So you can see then why this would be important for him. Now, you may not be persuaded by that. You may think that there is probably a better explanation for it, but that's how I've understood it. This is pertinent to Peter's readers. The parallels between their situation and Noah's and the promise of ultimate vindication, which Christ's victory ensures them of. Just as Christ went through the waters of suffering and suffered for the sins of his people, was made alive and resurrected and ascended and is now reigning at God's right hand, so also his people will join him. But they too must go through the waters. They too must endure their suffering. And that is the path that Christ has called them to. He leads the way, and they follow. Okay, so we're going to stop right there, right in the middle of the chapter. Next week, we'll pick up in verse 21 and try to figure out why Peter appeals then to baptism as a type of the flood. So let's pray.